You're listening to audio from The Village Church. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit tvcresources.net.
Amen. Good morning, church. How is everybody? All right. That's what I'm talking about. Great. Hey, if I haven't met you, my name is Trevor Joy. I'm one of the pastors and elders here at the church, and I get the privilege this morning of introducing who's going to be preaching. Before I do that, if you're new with us or maybe you've joined us over the summer, our preaching has been a little bit different, and that's been intentional. Typically, you're going to see some pretty familiar reoccurring faces up here, whether it be Matt or Josh or Mason or myself preaching pretty often. But this summer, we really wanted to take the opportunity to invite some just special guests to come in and preach. And these are just particular voices that we just really felt led by the Lord that would be great in building up for us as a church to hear and get to interact with. Last weekend, you guys got to hear from Mike Johnny, who's one of our former staff members. That's right, it's pastoring now in California. And so there's been a lot of those kind of voices over the summer. But this morning, we get to hear from one of our planters, Randall Bishop, who's planting in South Dallas. So he's here to preach this morning. So let's give Randall a warm welcome as he comes out and shares God's word.
Appreciate you. Love you, bro. Good morning. Good morning. How are y'all? Good, good. I love the energy. Yeah, y'all excited about worshiping Jesus, I see. Yeah, that's right. That's right. Well, I am encouraged to be here with you all. It's a family, my literal family right here. Hey. And encouraged to worship with my spiritual family. And this is massively encouraging. As we seek to worship the Lord, what I want us to do is prepare our hearts. I know that you're all seated, you look all nice in your Sunday best, but we are going to stand here in just a moment. But if you have a Bible, or you have the Bible app on your phone, go ahead and make your way to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, we're going to be looking at verses 7 through 12 as we consider God's word this morning. So find your way there. Once you have it, say amen. 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 So as some are still looking, I heard a strong amen on this side, and I heard pages start going over here. So while y'all are finding your way there, just wanted to give everyone just a note of thanks. The Bishop family, my wife and I, we are really encouraged. My children as well, we're really encouraged. As you know, we delivered our fifth child super early praise God. He's here. He's healthy and doing well. And so he's at Medical City, Louisville. Josiah Daniel, weighing in at a staggering, at this point, 1.4, a pound and 4 ounces. And so, keep praying for him. He's doing well. We have just been amazed at God's hand on him. He's doing fine and growing and flailing around, kicking his feet. So we're encouraged. And the love that we've experienced in terms of the meals and the prayers and gift cards to Grubhub. I mean, it's been a massive encouragement. So we do sense the love of God through the people of God, and that's really what it's all about. And so just wanted to say thank you. So now if you found your way to 1 John, go ahead and stand with me for the reading of God's word. Let's look at it together. 1 John chapter 4, starting at verse 7. And the word of God reads this way, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us." And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. And so as we consider God's word this morning, I want to start with a historical story. Back in April 11 of 1970, the Apollo 13 was launched into outer space with plans to land on the moon. Some of y'all who are millennials, you're about my age, you're like, man, I don't care about that. But this is a historical story that I think has some significance, and I'll show you why in just a moment in terms of the illustration. They were only in flight for about 55 hours and 46 minutes when something happened. Unfortunately, unknown to the crew aboard the spacecraft, which was carrying them into outer space, things had gone terribly wrong. When one of the flight's crew sought to stir up the oxygen tanks with the push of a button, that oxygen tank exploded due to being near some flammable oxygen and internal wires that were exposed. This was a catastrophic to the mission. This was really catastrophic because now the mission had been aborted, and then their very lives were also at stake of being lost. And so when we consider this, the explosion threw them off course, and it flung them into orbit. And those of you who are familiar with this history, and you know this story, you will know the famous words that followed when they spoke back to NASA here in Houston. "Houston, we have a problem." And in contrast to this historic event is the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Historically, its public witness is undeniable. Its mission is critical, but something has gone terribly wrong. And a spiritual explosion of sorts has occurred, and we are now orbiting through our world and through our culture, catastrophically misguided, spiritually speaking. Church, we have a problem. And I want to contend this morning that the church at large has lost sight of God's wondrous love. And if we are honest, many of us who have gathered here today are struggling with seeing the wondrous love of God. It is a love revealed from heaven that defines us, saves us, and transforms us. The Bible speaks clearly. It says that God is love. And in the wonder of his saving love, it is these three mighty acts that are clearly seen. I believe that they teach us how, as individuals and as the church, we can correct our current spiritual trajectory of lovelessness. Let's consider God's word together as we look at the first couple of verses here. God's love defines our identity. God's love defines our identity. Look at verse 7. It starts off and says, "Beloved, let us love one another." Now listen to who's speaking here, because it is no small fact that the man who wrote 1 John was nicknamed by Jesus as one of the sons of thunder. This is one of the disciples who, when following Jesus, when he saw how Jesus was being disrespected, he said, "Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and consume them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked him. And as we understand this first point, we can have some insight into the other points of our text this morning. And it's key that John has not only written as a matter of speaking about love, but also to address how we should demonstrate and discern the distinguishing between false and true spirits. And one commentator wrote this. He says, "This is sometimes a necessary operation in a Christian community, but," he says, "it is risky. Even those on the right side of an issue theologically may seek to rectify wrongs in a harsh, loveless, thoughtless, and prideful ways. Therefore, although John knew he would need to contend for the sake of the gospel and for the truth of God's word and for the glory of God," I mean, big categories that he needed to contend for, "he ultimately realized, beloved, that it needed to look a different way than how the world looked." And so, even in the early church, even as it was being threatened by Gnostic false teaching and the human tendency towards idolatrous love of the world, his pastoral exhortation was to love one another. And so we see that it's clear, and it's reminiscent of Jesus' very own teachings. He says, "Love one another." So as Christians, we are the beloved community. This term here, beloved, it could also mean loved ones, or again, just highlighting this idea of being a loved community, a community of people whom God has placed his love upon. No doubt that this is the intended picture that we want to portray and that John is seeking to portray. But however, we are too often defined not as a community of people marked by love, or we are a people who are loving, but Sin and rebellion against God and his ways has shattered that beauty of the picture that we see that John calls us to. And what remains is a hatred and a self-centeredness that we are often inclined to. And so we as a church, we battle against such brokenness by coming to grips with how God defines us. And this is why John says here, he says, let us, which is so pastoral, which is so humble of him, because he includes himself in the command. He says, let us love one another. John's imperative sought to shepherd his people. He sought to shepherd the children of God and to tell them that you are those who have been loved by God, and so therefore you need to love others. In chapter 3, John wrote, see? That word there in the Greek, it's like emphatic. It's see, like open up your eyes. See what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. And so we are, says John. But are we? But are we? Many of us have gotten into the routine of coming to church, and you know, I grew up in church and I was baptized when I was little. But if we're reading John's epistle rightly, there is a love that defines us that does not look like the world. It is a love that defines us that says we are more than just what we are doing on the Sunday morning to save face. And so, this is a wonderful love. Oh, a wonderful love that is shown in what John is saying. It can be illustrated this way. In the book, Never Walk Away, Crawford LaRich Jr. recounts about how when he would take his children to school, when they were younger, he would do three things. First, he told each one of them how much he loved them and that he wanted them to have a great day. Second, he told them, I want you to remember who you are today. I want you to remember who you are today. And then thirdly, he says, make a difference with your life today. In other words, what Crawford LaRich was doing there with his kids was he was helping them to understand who they were defined and called to be. He was helping them understand their identity as part of the LaRich family. So what defines you today? Who defines us? What defines us? Is it the fact that we are called children of God? That we are beloved? The Apostle Paul also picks up on this idea of being beloved and loving one another in Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, when he says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Pastor Dahiti Lewis writes in his book on discipleship that family is the primary way the early church identified themselves. He argues this can be seen by the fact that the word disciple, so prevalent in the early part of the New Testament, disappears after the book of Acts. It is replaced by the term brother in the rest of the Bible. Family dominates the self-understanding of the early church. And I would wholeheartedly agree with that. And brothers and sisters, as we are sitting here today, and we proclaim and profess to know the Lord Jesus Christ and to have received eternal life in him, do we consider ourselves truly family? Do we go to bat for one another? Do we stand and contend for the gospel that has made us a possession of God? He goes on to say, for love is from God. Notice that this defining love of God does not come from humanity. Notice that. One commentator notes that there have always been some who wish to apotheosize human love, but it cannot be done. In other words, this word apotheosize describes those who seek to elevate human affection to the rank of God. Again, this is the idea of pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps and saying, well, I'm gonna do these things because these things are an illustration of love. These things are how I demonstrate love. Now, don't get it twisted. I think that that is true, that our deeds follow suit of what is in our hearts. Amen. But these don't define us. These don't define us. What defines us is the love of God. John does not want us confused. John does not want his audience confused. And love, biblically defined in this text, is the call to active and sacrificial affection. It's a pleasurable choosing. It's John telling his people that God has called you as his children, and now you ought to love one another and place your love in a pleasurable, delightful way upon others. Not folks that look like you, talk like you, walk like you, live where you live. But John is saying, love one another. This is a foreign, supernatural kind of love. This kind of love demonstrates that a new spiritual life is genuine and authentic in the believer. I love what this text says here because it goes on and says, whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. This is pointing to the reality that we have actually experienced again, this spiritual life in Jesus Christ. The ESV translates that as whoever, but I like what the New American Standard says. It says everyone. For whatever reason, as I read that, it just looks more active, and whoever seems passive to me. But anyway, everyone, it's like it's pointing a finger. Everyone who says that they love God, who says that they have an encounter with God, they know God, they are changed and they are defined by the love of God. It's almost as if you can hear the prophet Jeremiah in the old covenant preaching and saying, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love. Beloved, there is nobody in this audience that loves like the Lord loves. He goes on and he says that I am the one who practices justice. There is nobody in this audience that practices justice the way God practices justice. He goes on and says that I am the righteousness that you see in the earth. That's what I delight in. There is nobody in this audience that has a right standing like God is righteous in his own person. Can I get amen? And this is true, for this is what Jeremiah the prophet spoke. He said, he delights in these things, declares the Lord. God is love. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Theologian Robert Yarbrough argues that this is the relationship between love and John's certainty in knowing God. The relationship is explained this way, he says. God's communicable attributes like light and love and truth or faithfulness are transformative. They're transformative. So in other words, when John 1 says that in God there is light, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all, that light that John is talking about is demonstrated in the people of God. That light is demonstrated in the love of God as they go out into the world. He ties these arguments together. He's very cyclical in the way that he writes, but this is what he's getting at. And so here's my question. Do you love like a new person since you last heard the gospel? Have you been born of God? Do you have the spiritual life of God in you? Has the Holy Spirit sealed your heart up to God? There is nothing that you want more than a relationship with this living God. These questions, I think, lead us to the next mighty act of God's wondrous love. Look at verses 9 and 10. God's love saves us. In this, the love of God was made manifest. And then in verse 10, he says, in this is love. So, in other words, what he's saying with that phrase is, here's how this is demonstrated. Here's how this is demonstrated. First, he says it in the positive, and then he says it in the negative. First, the positive. He says, in this, the love was manifested. In other words, by the Spirit, the love has been made known. It's been revealed. That the fact that Jesus has come into the world, it's undeniable that Jesus has demonstrated his love in a wonderful way. What of this positive? What does it mean that Jesus has been sent into the world? that he is among us. That word there translated among could be, it could be said in, that he is in us. That Jesus is in us. And so what is to be said of Jesus coming into the world? What did it mean for the Son of God to be sent into the world? The world, as John unpacks it here in his epistle, has nothing good in connection to God. John wrote in chapter 2 that for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but it is from the world. And you might ask me, well, preacher, what are you trying to say this morning? Are you trying to say that all that is in the world is bad? Well, yes, that is what I'm trying to say. In the sense that John is arguing, yes, all that is in the world is bad. The world's ideologies and the world's systems are not set up to cause the human heart to love God or neighbor, and definitely not Jesus. Jesus said this, he said, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world. And then emphasis on this next phrase, he says, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. John's teaching, again, is no less reminiscent of Jesus' very own. He writes his letter to argue that God's wondrous love saves. What's wonderful about verse 9 is that it goes on with this purpose clause. You'll see there it says, after it says it sent him into the world, it says so that. Here's the demonstrative reason for why this happened. He says that we might live through him. And we as Christians, we have a wonderful gospel message. We have wonderful news that when we go and we tell folks about the fact that they are sinners, nobody wants to hear that. When we go and we tell them that they are sinners and can be bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, we are not saying that to condemn them and to cause them to just be locked up to their guilt and shame. That's not what we're doing. We actually are trying to persuade them to experience life in the way that God intended it. This is why the purpose clause is there, because he says, so that we might live through him. Who's the him? That is Jesus. We want people to live in Christ with us. And again, this is echoing John's teaching already, because he says when they experience something, in verse 2 of chapter 1, he says the life was made manifest and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. He says we proclaim it to you so that your fellowship can be with us. We're not trying to get at you. And brothers and sisters in Christ, we're not trying to get at each other's necks here. John says that we are to love one another. We ought to be able to have direct conversations with one another where we disagree and still love. Amen. What a rebuke this is to us. And so God, help us to love in this way. We are called to be a demonstration of what eternal life looks like via the love of God. I love what Romans 5 verse 8 says. It says, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So as we speak the gospel, as we proclaim this gospel to one another, we are speaking life to one another indeed, but then we are also saying that this gospel message is something that you couldn't work up, right? You couldn't work it up. Let me do this like my big brother. Look at me. Look at me. You cannot earn the love of God. God places his love upon you from all eternity when you were still in your sins, beloved. And what greater message we have for one another, to encourage one another and to also take this message to the world. And it should be clear also that the love of God is threefold. The text says that the Father sent the Son into the world, and the Son came into the world. And after his work was done, the Spirit gave new birth. It gave life. He gave life to those who were rebellious against him. God is a wonder, y'all. How many of you, if someone were to break into your home and steal your belongings, would you be inviting them to the table to feast? And Jesus, while he's hanging on the cross, looks at a thief who is mocking him and says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Wow. What wondrous love is this? Now, the second, the negative. In this is love, not that we have loved God. Again, he wants to double down on this, that love, this supernatural love, is not in the human heart. You could give everything away, and it's not there. What needs to take place for this kind of love to be demonstrated is a propitiation. I was listening to a preacher this week, as he's preaching on the same text, and he says that if your Bible doesn't have the word propitiation in it, you need to throw it away. That's kind of strong, but I get his point. The idea here is that propitiation, big theological word, which means that God is appeased, that God has been atoned because of the substitutionary death of Jesus on the cross for sinners. For those receiving this death in their place are now received by God as Jesus, the spotless Son of God. That's amazing. This is the wondrous love of God. And so he says it was a propitiation for our sins. Look at that. That is collective. So that when a church comes together, we are all on the same playing field. According to John, as he's teaching his flock, we see how we ought to live with one another. That the propitiation took place for our sins as a church. Village Church, our sins have been paid for. And it is a wonder. And so, speaking of propitiation, the propitiation of Christ, how does it transform us? Now, look at the next few verses in verse 11 and 12. He says again, loved ones, but beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Look at this. So now he goes and says that the love of God, he's commanding us in verse 7 and saying love. But then you drop down to verse 11 and he's saying you ought to. Sounds almost like it's optional. But that's not optional. That's not the way the text reads. In other words, this text could rightly be interpreted and translated as you owe this love to God. Because if the Spirit is in you, the motivation is there to love others. The love of God has been poured upon you, and now it just overflows. It overflows. We ought to love because God has loved us. What's wonderful about verse 12 is that he says, no one has ever seen God. Now, I think what John is doing there is, again, he's thinking about his context as a good pastor and as a good shepherd. He's trying to contend for the truth of the gospel. There were Gnostic teachings going on, and so he's trying to say that those who are out there saying that they know God and have seen God and visions and dreams and so on and so forth, he's saying, well, here is proof in the pudding. Jesus is the demonstration and the image of the invisible God. And so, hear me when I say this. I'm not making an argument for cessationism and spiritual gifts or non-cessation. That's not my point. What my point is to say that in Jesus Christ, we see the love of God on display. And even if you have not seen God, but people have seen Jesus and you're not loving, then your testimony is called into question. Because if you haven't seen God, but you proclaim to love people, and you're not doing that, your testimony is brought into question. Our testimony, when tried, ought to be proven faithful. Because we are truly living out of the love of God. Literally, living out of the love of God as a beloved child of God. And he goes on and he says that God abides in us. God abides in us. If we are loving one another, God is in us. Again, there's the Spirit. How else is God in us? That is the Spirit of God in us. This whole passage goes on and continues to wax eloquent about God abiding in us. And it literally goes on and says in verse 13 that the Spirit that he has given us abides in us. But here's the one thing I want you to walk away with from verse 12, because he says after God abides in us, he says that his love is perfected in us. In other words, this love is accomplishing something. That is the love of God is transforming us. So it is no way that we could behold the face of Jesus Christ and not be changed. The more we are in God's word, the more we are in godly fellowship with men and women who reflect the image of Jesus Christ, we are holding a mirror to ourselves, so to speak. And are we being changed? This idea of being perfected is not perfectionistic. Don't think that. Think accomplishment because of what Jesus Christ has done. That you are no longer shackled to sin and self-centeredness and lovelessness. Now you are freed up to love radically. To give your life away. To give your life away. So when the Bible says this, when Jesus speaking in the Gospels, when he says, if you seek to save your life, you will what, church? You will lose your life. But to love radically and to give your life away is to gain everything, is to gain Christ. His love is perfected in us as his people. Oh, may the Lord cause us to see the wondrous love of God. And it doesn't have to be fanciful. Think about this. When you wake up in the morning and you get ready for your day, do you roll out of the bed and do you say, I am a child of God? Or do you roll out of the bed and say, oh, he didn't start my coffee again, or the kids got to do this, or I got to go this at work? And nah, it's a paradigm shift that the Spirit is doing in us. And when we arise, we say, I am a child of God. I am defined by the love of God. I have been saved. And this work that the Spirit is doing in me is a salvific work that will continue until the day of Christ Jesus. I am his. I am saved. And not only that, but I am being transformed. It is amazing to consider what God has done in us. We ought to behold the wondrous love of God. We are his own. And so my prayer and my plea with you this morning is to behold the wondrous love of God, Village Church. It's simple. Bread and butter. God loves you. God loves so much that he sent his son Jesus to pay the penalty for sins. That if you hear the voice of God, today if you hear his voice, maybe the first time you're sitting around Christians or the 30th time that you're sitting around Christians, and for whatever reason right now it might be making sense, something is clicking. You are surrounded by a loved community. And let us get an opportunity to express that love to you. If you have questions about the love of God and what it means to experience the gospel in your life, to give you an apologetic and a defense for the hope that you have within you, that you are defined by the love of God and you are saved by the love of God and you are transformed by the love of God. We want to share this with you. And I pray that as we walk out and we go into the week, this week, we will go out with boldness and courage because the love of God compels us, just as Paul said. Amen? Amen? Amen. Let me pray with you. Our Father in heaven, our eyes probably were a little bit dim as we came in this morning. Father, open our eyes afresh. I pray that we would see wondrous things out of your law. And Father God, more than just the verses that we've covered this morning, but Lord, help us to have the eyes of our hearts open so that we can see and know your wonderful love. Please, Father, deliver our hearts from being cold and dull to your touch. Spirit of the living God, right now I pray in the name of Jesus, Father, touch us afresh. And through your love, call us to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.